Your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. I know some of you are back for second, third time. You're family now, so nice to have you. So we're going to pick up here in just a moment with verse 8. And we've been talking about God's favor in our failure. And this is the second message there that I'd like to bring. If you missed the first week, that's okay. It's really kind of a continuing theme of how God gives grace and favor even when we fail. And so I appreciated the songs today and even the altar call ahead of this message. And maybe you're here and you didn't make it to the altar call then. You certainly can get right before we have communion today, which we're going to have after the message for that reason. So John chapter 21, and beginning with verse 8, and I'm going to read on down through verse 14. Would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto him, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to a land full of great fishes, 153. And for all that were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And may the Lord plant his word on your hearts this morning. You may be seated. So we just kind of looked at the characters that were involved. That was the disciples and the consternation of these fishermen who had fished and had caught nothing. And then the call that Jesus came to them and gave to them and commanded them to put the net on the other side of the ship. And they were obedient to that, and they had such a great catch. And when they saw what had happened, and they saw the figure on the shore, they recognized that it was Jesus. They comprehended who it was. So that brings us to the coals this morning. And in verse 8, it says, But the other disciple came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And we talked about, and I want to impress this upon you again this morning, the interesting little details that John talks about and he mentions. He calls this a little boat. And he says the little boat is about 100 yards away. See, John claimed to be an eyewitness of these things. And in the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, or we saw his glory. And then at the end of the book, in John chapter 21 and verse 24, it says that this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John claims to have seen, he claims to have heard, and he actually claims to have even touched Jesus. And John tells us that another thing that's interesting, a little detail here, that one of the disciples, a man named Peter, dove into the Sea of Galilee to get to the shore as fast as he could. So John throws even that little detail in. He says, So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I mean, what a strange thing to talk about, unless you had actually been there to witness it. And so John was, and he gives eyewitness testimony to the things that he saw, the things that he heard, and the person that he handled. And probably the most powerful evidence that is accepted in the court of law is this eyewitness testimony. And so John said, I was a witness to these events. I was an eyewitness of all that happened. And I'm telling you the truth. Now, Somebody is not going to go to their grave for a lie. But John went to his grave telling the truth and did not change his story, not one little bit. And therefore, I think that John is a very credible eyewitness to the things that he saw. But verse 9, it's interesting too, because it says, so when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Now, it's easy to overlook these little details. But he specifically says there is a charcoal fire. And that Greek word for charcoal fire was used in John chapter 18 and verse 18 regarding the denials of Peter about Jesus. Remember how he warmed himself by the fire and denied that he even knew Jesus. It was the same word there. It was a charcoal fire where he denied the Lord. And now Jesus is giving him a chance to be restored. And he gives him a threefold restoration. For every denial, Jesus asked him, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me, Peter? He asked him that not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter denied in the presence of witnesses that he knew Jesus. And so now Jesus, he's kind of reenacting this scene. And he said, Peter, before these witnesses, I'm giving you a chance now to say that you love me and that you will honestly and truly follow me. And he does that. In fact, one of those witnesses is John. So John chapter 18 and John chapter 21 takes place beside a charcoal fire. And the restoration of Peter is taking place right alongside that fire. And Peter is given this opportunity to acknowledge Jesus three times. And I love the fact that Peter, when he is restored, is not just restored back into fellowship with God. That would have been great. That would have probably been enough. But do you know what Peter was restored to? He's restored to a place of leadership. And I want you to know today that if you have denied the Lord or if you have done something in your life where you feel that you have hurt the Lord, I want you to know that the Lord is giving you opportunity to be restored to him. That is the grace of God. That is the marvelous grace and the favor of God. See, we try to judge people on their merit and what they've done and how they've been successful. But that's not the case with God. He doesn't judge us according to his merit. He gives us grace, which is unmerited favor. And so I want you to know today that if you have failed God, he has not forsaken you. He's actually brought you here, I believe, today. And he set this scenario up so that you can come back to him and find restoration. But when he restores you, he just doesn't want to restore you to the original place that you were because he has something better in store for you. He has a plan for your life that he wants you to recognize and fulfill. But you sometimes need to come to that place where you recognize your failure and can you confess it before you can move on. And that's what he did with Peter. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not overpower, will not prevail against it. And so Peter was able to take the gospel message, and he had the great opportunity to preach on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. Those were the first Jewish people to enter into the church age. And then in chapter 10, Peter is the one that is used by God to speak to the house of Cornelius, where the first Gentiles were brought into the church. Peter had a destiny to fulfill. He had a calling of God upon his life. And God is going to show him favor and restoration. And we just have this tendency to think, God, I just blew it. You must be so finished with me. I'll tell you, if you feel that way, you don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand the favor of God that he wants to bring in your direction. Yeah, this is not something that you earn. This is something that God gives. Now, how can you be an effective minister of the grace of God, which Jesus is calling Peter to? How can you be an effective minister of the grace of God unless you have experienced the grace of God in your own life? Right? Isn't that true? You say, do you think I've failed? God's done with me? It's over with? No, God is just setting you up, because now you understand what His grace is. You understand what His forgiveness is. You understand what His love is. You understand what He means by restoring you to a place in His church. So we come into verse 10, and we move away from the coals now, and we move into the count. Verse 10, it says, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Now, it's interesting to me here that Jesus did not decide to meet their need by multiplying the bread and the like we did when He multiplied the bread and the fish in John chapter 6. It's not something that He does on His own. Now He includes them. I think by reading the passage, He had the fire started, He had a couple of fish on there, but He says, why don't you bring your fish and let's add them to mine. Let's add your fish to the fire. And he's involving them in the labor at this point. And you go down in verse 8, it says, but the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. And notice they're dragging the net full of fish. Now, Jesus could have created these fish from nothing, ex nihilo, which is a created miracle. But He didn't. He chose to work through the labor of the disciples. He invited them, not so much in the miraculous catch, but in the process of casting the net and dragging the fish up in that net to the shore. All of those things they had to do. So Jesus decided in this instance to meet their need through a product of their own labor. And I bring this up today, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I bring this up because there are those today who sort of have this idea that God will provide without anything that on their part as far as doing something. They just think, well, I don't have to do anything. God is going to provide. In fact, recently I heard of a man who just quit his job, stopped paying rent, stopped going to work because he just believed that God was going to provide for him. You know, that's not usually the way it works. The thing that blew me away is I found out he went to his pastor for some counsel, and his pastor told him it sounded like a good idea. Well, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? Do you like eating? Yeah, Paul, that's one of the things I excel best in life with. Yeah, I like to eat. And then 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. And this came out in the message this morning with the interpretation, Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You say, look, yeah, God feeds the birds. They don't have to do anything. Oh, wait a minute. Did you ever watch birds? Yeah, God provides for them, but one of the interesting things about birds is they are constantly active. They are sowing, they're reaping, they're involved in constructing their nests. They're involved in protecting their young. And yes, they're involved in all of this activity. And then God is in the process of providing for them. And what am I saying? I'm saying I think we do what we should do. We do our part. And God blesses that. And God provides for us. What we have taking place in the United States of America and really all over the world today is this idea of socialism and its kissing cousin Marxism. And that is attractive. It is attractive to fallen people. And that's why systems are embraced by a great many Because really what they're trying to do is reverse the curse. Remember, it's part of the curse in the garden. God says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work. And you're going to provide. And this doctrine of socialism simply says, you work, I eat. And not the biblical framework of, I work, you work, and we eat. And we eat based off of our work. But it gives people an out, an escape from what God articulated in Genesis 3:19, that by the sweat of the brow, you will work. And that's why people embrace socialism, despite the fact that it has failed every place that it has tried. I can't think of one place where socialism or communism or Marxism has worked. And the reason why it won't work is because it's contrary to the principles of God's word. And I bring this up today because a lot of people think that Jesus taught socialism. Jesus did not teach socialism. I just can't find that anywhere. And it's contrary to the rest of Scripture. And you say, Pastor, don't you believe that we're entitled to some kind of safety net? Yeah, I like safety net. I don't have a problem with that. The problem what I have is when the safety net turns into a hammock. And it's not a safety mindset. The socialist mindset is one of escape. And I'll date myself here a little bit. Margaret Thatcher called it OPM. Remember that? Simply stands for other people's money. And when you run out of other people's money, then you're in trouble. Society's in trouble. So again, I don't mean this to be a political lecture or economics lecture at all, but this is just in the passage. And this is what Jesus did. And so I thought I would bring that to your attention this morning. If you go down to verse 11, something very interesting is said there. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. Again, you see how Peter is involved in this activity. Full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. That's a miracle in itself right there. So the net is not torn, even with a high count of 153 fish. And over the last 2,000 years or so, people have thought, what is the meaning of the 153 fish? I'll tell you, a lot of ink has been spilled over that. Those are just some of the ideas on what people thought that it means. And I want to bring this up because these ideas are based on allegorical interpretation. You say, what's that? Well, you have to understand that prior to the Protestant Reformation and prior to the Reformers getting back to the centrality of the Word of God, you know, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, what dominated the Middle Ages was this idea of allegorical interpretation. That is the idea that you don't pay attention to what the text says. You use the language of the text to bring in some special or higher meaning that only sophisticated man can understand. Something that is not significant, that is not in the text itself, but is something that is added to the text. And there was a guy named Filio, one of the great allegorists around the time of Christ. He said in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 8 through 14, it mentions four rivers coming out of Eden. And he said what these four rivers represent is the soul. Now, how in the world did he get that? See, that's an example of allegorical interpretation. And there are many great dangers with this. And by the way, listen to preaching today and you'll find out a lot of it is allegorical. It's not exegesis, it's not what's taken out of the Scripture, it's eisegesis, it's what I'm adding to the Scripture. So the three dangers of this is that the text is not being interpreted. There's no way to test the interpreter. I mean, how do you know if he's right? Somebody else is going to come along with another interpretation of it. So our goal in Scripture, with Scripture, is not to bring ideas to the text, but to derive ideas from the text. And so another danger there is to test the interpreter. I mean, is he accurate or not? And the allegorist assures us he's accurate, but you can see somebody else coming along and giving you a total different analogy using the same material. So there's no real way to test it. And then the third danger with this is its transfer of authority. The authority takes us away from the scripture to the mind of the interpreter, and that becomes a pride problem. But that's why it's so popular in preaching and teaching today. So let me ask you, what is the proper interpretation of the 153 fish going back to John chapter 21 and verse 11? Would you like to know what the proper interpretation is? You better be sitting, because this is just going to blow you over. When it says 153 fish, it means this: 153 fish. But why is this in there? It's because John wants us to know that he was an eyewitness of these events, that he knows down to the smallest detail what was going on. And I don't know about you, but that does more for me than if there was some significance that I didn't understand, because this then proves to me that John was an eyewitness of what he saw and heard and handled, and his testimony is true, and Jesus is who he claimed him to be. So then we move from the count to the communion. And you notice in verse 12, it says, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of them said, "Who are you?" Because they knew at this point, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, it was the Lord. And I love how Jesus, he ministers to the needs of the whole person. He ministers to the physical need, and then he's going to minister to, in particular, Peter's spiritual need. And we'll get to that next time. We're entering a time in America where greater economic stress is coming. And we see it already. And as far as I can determine, things aren't going to get any better anytime soon. And so, church, we need to start leaning on the promises of God. And I want you to know this. You are not your provider. Your job is not your provider. God is your provider. And if you were to lose your job tomorrow, God does not stop being your provider. And we have to realize that. The provision of God is not dependent upon my employment possibility. It is a part of God's immutable character to be provider. Now, again, we take this in balance, right? Doesn't mean I quit my job and expect God to provide for me. But as long as I am doing that which I am called to do, as long as I am faithful in my responsibilities, then God takes care. He takes care of the grass. He takes care of the animals. He takes care of the birds. Why wouldn't he take care of you? You are more valuable than they. And if he spared not his own son, how much more will he freely give us all things? The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, when he was in a prison cell, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, he didn't promise to supply all of our greeds, but he did promise to supply all of our needs. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, puts it this way: how loving of Jesus to feed Peter before he dealt with his spiritual needs. He gave Peter an opportunity to dry off, get warm, satisfy his hunger, enjoy personal fellowship. This is a good example for us to follow as we care for God's people. Certainly the spiritual need is more important than the physical, but caring for the physical can prepare the way for spiritual ministry. Our Lord does not emphasize the soul so much that he neglects the body. It's ministry to the whole person. And that's what God wants us to do. So John, he writes this. And we talked about this last time. There are these signs that were given. These signs were miracles with a message, or they were signs with significance. They all pointed to some part about Jesus, some part about his divinity, so that people would realize that Jesus was the Son of God. And he says this before he closes out his gospel. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why do we give new Christians a copy of the book of John often, or we tell them to go ahead and read the book of John? Because these signs point to Jesus being the Son of God, so that believing, they can have life. They can have eternal life in his name. So these are the seven signs, not counting the resurrection. And then I'm going down to verses 13 and 14. We'll do this very quickly. It says this: Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And what we need to understand is that in this ancient world, in this Greco-Roman times, and in the ancient Near East, when these words were written, a meal with somebody meant a sign of fellowship. So the meal itself was a sign of fellowship. And I know that Peter might have been thinking, you know what, I blew it. I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. And Jesus said, Peter, I've got a meal prepared. Bring your fish and let's eat together. Let's fellowship together. Let's commune together. And Peter is knowing that Jesus wants to restore that fellowship. You know, think about yourself. If you had denied the Lord, and in Peter, in his case, he went out and he wept bitterly over what he had done. And we think, oh man, if I would have disowned the Lord in that way, I don't know that he'd want to accept me. I don't know that he'd want to have fellowship with me. But I want you to know he does. And whatever you have done, and whatever you feel like you have done to him, he is waiting with arms wide open because he wants to restore that fellowship with you. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to have the fellowship with you. The fact is that your sin, your iniquity, is causing you guilt. And that's the reason why you think he doesn't want to fellowship with you. It's not him. It's you. It's your own heart that's blocking that. If you had a fight with your wife and her husband on the way to, none of you would do that. You're all too holy for that. But in another church, if somebody would have had a fight with their wife or their husband on the way to church this morning, and they come in and they're not talking, the reason is because that argument has caused that separation. And that's what it is. But all it takes is for one person, usually, to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And that relationship can be restored. Here's the amazing thing about God. He doesn't even wait for you to take the first step. He's already moved closer to you. And if you confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's already waiting. He's already said, I want to bring restoration. I want us to fellowship. I don't want that loss of fellowship. Here's Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. Say it with me. If any man open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me. I'll fellowship with him. We can have fellowship together. Now, normally, we preach this verse to the unsaved and say Jesus is knocking at your heart door and he wants to come in and forgive you of your sins and fellowship with you. And if you open the door to him, he will come in. Now, I'm not against necessarily preaching that to the unsaved because, in a sense, that's true. But this was written to church. It was written to the church at Laodicea who... many people think that our church today was represented by Laodicea. How sad, how tragic that Jesus is standing at the door of the church saying, if you will open the door, I will come in and I'll fellowship with you and you can have fellowship with me. But not only to the church at large as individuals, and maybe you're here today and maybe Jesus is knocking at your heart's door and is saying, if you will only open the door, if you're letting me in, I'm waiting on the outside. I'm a gentleman. I'm not going to break the door down. I'm not going to invade your space. But if you would open the door, I will gladly come in and I will have fellowship with you, and that fellowship can be restored. There is no reason why anybody here today would have to leave here being isolated from God. Nobody would have to do that today, because Jesus says just simply, open your heart's door to me, and I will come in. We'll fellowship. That fellowship will be restored. And if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you've never put your complete faith, your belief, your trust in Him, that's where you need to start. And you can do that today, and we're going to have communion this morning. And you can take care of that before you have communion. We serve an open communion here. You don't have to be a member of this church. The only thing that we ask is if you put your complete faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation, then He invites us to come and partake together. But there is also that part where Paul mentions, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So I just want you to examine yourself and make sure that there isn't anything between you and the Savior, that there's no sin there. There's nothing that you have not asked for forgiveness for. You've cleaned up that matter. And then the invitation is to come and sup together, fellowship together. So as we partake together today, we realize that Jesus is here with us. Let this be a time of fellowship with Him today. Let's view it that way. I'm fellowshipping with Him because do I have a relationship with Him? I have a relationship with the Savior of glory. What a great thing. So I'm going to pray, and then the men are going to come, and we're going to get ready to partake of communion. Father, as we come today, I pray that if there is anyone here that's having a hard time because of something they have done in their life, that right now you would give them grace. Right now, Lord, you would give them grace. Right now, you would show them favor and mercy and help them to realize that your favor and your grace is not based on their merit. In fact, that's what grace means, unmerited favor. It's not because of their merit, but it's because of their grace. Your grace. And may they find forgiveness and healing and restoration with you today. And I pray that if there is somebody here that has not confessed you as their Savior, that they would take this moment to do so and realize that all of these things that John talked about, all these signs, proved that you were the Son of God and are the Son of God. And that by believing this morning, they would have eternal life in your name. May this be a special time of fellowship at the communion table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the guys that are going to hand out communion, if you'd come at this time, gluten-free crackers are in the center. What we do is we have you come down the outside aisles to receive your emblems and down the inner aisles back to your seat. Wait till everybody has been served, and then we will partake together. If you're not able to get up and rather sit there, we'll make sure that you get served that way as well. We got, okay. Who wants to do the running? Okay. Here, we got one down here, I think. I guess that's good. Yeah. Would you stand, please? And you can just begin to make your way to the front. I think James is doing it. Thank you.
Jesus that shed for me way back on Calvary. Oh, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain and flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears, and it dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley.
James took a full one. I think he should have taken that other one.
Oh, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. Oh, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. Will lose it. Will never lose its power.
Did anybody not get served? Because you see your hand, you didn't get served, you'd like to? Anyone? Okay. The Apostle Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And notice there again the initiative that God took. He took the initiative. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. For God so loved the world that he took the initiative and gave his Son. And even Jesus here, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." He's taking the initiative in going to the cross to pay for our sins. "This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the first thing our Lord did was he took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it. Pastor Josh, would you ask the blessing upon this bread today?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread that represents your body that was broken and beaten and bruised upon the tree of Calvary. And we thank you that you were so willing to lay down your life and give your body so that we can partake of it and have eternal life. In John chapter 6, you tell us that whoever eats of your body and drinks your blood will have eternal life. So we thank you for that sacrifice, and we identify with you today in your sacrifice. Ask that you bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking my sin. Thank you for taking it away. Thank you, Jesus. And then he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Father, I pray over the cup today. We thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Thank you for the forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and restored fellowship with the Father, because you became our sacrifice and our mediator. And you are the only mediator between God and man. And we thank you, Lord, for taking that uncomfortable middle, that position where you took our sin and the wrath of the Father. But you did it because you loved us. And the scripture says, "For the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross and despised its shame." I also pray for healing today, for those that need healing. Lord, and you know who they are. We could mention some names today, but you know who they are. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring healing and restored wholeness to people today as they are in your presence. And we thank you for the blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for washing us white as snow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So, if you had just passed the cups to the center aisles, men will pick